I always love this time of year because no matter what happened last year, the new year brings with it an optimism and a hopeful expectation for God to do a new work in our lives. For many, this last year was a challenging one, and many might say that about the last 2 years. There's been hurt and suffering as relationships have been strained. Some have even lost family members and friends. Others have been dealing with their own health struggles. And we may be feeling today like we barely hobbled across the finish line of 2021. And we're trying to stay on our feet as we begin 2022. And often at the start of a new year, people come up with New Year's resolutions, a to-do list of goals and ambitions that may or may not last. But something I've tried to do over the last few years, instead of coming up with a to-do list of New Year's resolutions, I write out a to-grow list. And I ask God, reveal to me, God, areas in my life where I can grow. With a to-grow list, it's not about checking a box, but seeking the Lord to refine certain areas of my heart and asking Him to make me more like Christ in these areas. For example, this year I want to grow in my devotional life and in my prayer life, in the discipline of prayer. And I want to read through the Bible in a year, and I would love for you to join me in that. I want to seek to memorize more scripture and keep a regular prayer journal. But the goal is not these things. The goal is growth in my prayer and devotional life. And I pray these other things would just be a fruit of that growth. I also want to grow in grace this year, for God to give me a greater grace as I pastor and shepherd you. I want to grow in grace in my marriage and as a father. I want to grow in grace as a friend. We find many examples of grace in Scripture, but I believe one of the greatest examples of grace is found in 2 Samuel 9 with the story of King David and Mephibosheth. As we saw last week with Simeon in Luke chapter 2, I love the overlooked, the underappreciated, the underdogs of Scripture, the outsiders like Mephibosheth that God brings near. And through this beautiful story, we first see that God's grace is unconditional, unmerited, and undeserved. To briefly set the context, David is now king and he's in a season of peace. So he has some time to reflect. And he remembers his closest friend, Jonathan. His relationship with Jonathan was a complicated one because Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And King Saul was seeking to kill David out of jealousy. But this friendship endures between David and Jonathan because we read in 1 Samuel 18:1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. But at the end of 1 Samuel, King Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, and it breaks David's heart, and he sings for them in 2 Samuel 1, how the mighty have fallen. And David is considering all of this when he asks a question of his court in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. Then David said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul so that I could show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That word kindness here is the Hebrew word hesed. And it's one of the most beautiful words in all of Hebrew scripture that doesn't have an exact parallel in the English. But hesed is a word that can be translated loyal love, loving faithfulness, or grace. And you have to say it like you have a furball stuck in your throat. Hesed. Everybody turn to your neighbor right now and say, hesed. David desired to show hesed, loyal love, to a descendant of Saul because of a promise that he had made to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20. At the time, David was running for his life from Jonathan's father, Saul. But Jonathan knows that David is destined for the throne. So Jonathan says to David in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, "If I am still alive, will you not show me loving kindness," or hesed, "of the Lord, that I may not die?" David then makes a promise with King Saul in 1 Samuel 24, 20, the man that was trying to kill him. King Saul says to David, "I know that you will surely be king. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me." And David swore to Saul. So it's in the context of these two promises that David now finds himself asking, "Is there anyone still out there that I might show grace to because of my friend Jonathan?" Not, "Does anyone merit such grace, or is anyone worthy or deserving of such grace?" But David says, "Is there anyone left?" Verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they summoned him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' Then the king said, 'Is there no one remaining of the house of Saul to whom I could show the kindness of God?'" There's that word hesed again. "And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan, one who is disabled in both feet.'" This former servant of Saul, Ziba, says, "You know, there is still a son of Jonathan left, and he's disabled in both feet." Why did Ziba feel the need to include that final detail about the man's physical condition? Was he trying to say to the king, "David, are you sure you want to track this guy down? He may not fit into the surroundings of your new home. He may not match the style you're going for in the throne room." But I love David's response. No hesitation, no reserves. Verse 4, "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.'" God's grace isn't picky. As Chuck Swindoll writes, grace doesn't look for things that have been done that deserve love. Grace operates apart from the response or the ability of the individual. Grace is one-sided. Grace is God giving himself in full acceptance to someone who does not deserve it and can never earn it and will never be able to repay it. And God's grace comes to the broken, the spiritually and morally broken. And when his grace finds us, we are like the beggar on the side of the road who has just been given a coat by the king passing by. And he places a coat upon our shoulders, a coat of his righteousness and love. And what can we offer to him? We can't repay him. All we can do is receive it and bow down to the king in thanks. We can give King Jesus our worship and our obedience and a life that is surrendered to him. For some people, the thought of grace seems too good to be true. there must be some strings attached. There must be something that we can do to earn or deserve salvation. But as we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's unconditional, unmerited, undeserved. And number two, God's grace visits us in spiritually barren places. God's grace showed up to Mephibosheth in a place called Lodabar. And Lo in the Hebrew means no. And Debar means pasture or pasture land. So this was no pasture land. The last remaining son of Jonathan he's living out in this barren, desolate, forsaken town. Since it was the custom of that Near Eastern culture to exterminate any family members from a previous dynasty in order to remove any threat to the current reign, it would make sense for this man to want to hide out for the rest of his life. And so Mephibosheth, he goes off the grid to this podunk place in the middle of nowhere, Lodabar. But what happened to Mephibosheth? We find out if we go back to 2 Samuel 4:4. You know, I mentioned earlier that Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle together. And when word of this tragedy makes its way back to the palace, chaos ensues. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of the death of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. His nanny was trying to rescue him, and in her haste to flee, she trips and she falls, and Mephibosheth is permanently injured. And so since the age of 5, Mephibosheth, he's hiding away from the rest of the world. And the last thing he wanted was for somebody to come looking for him. 2 Samuel 9, verse 5. Then King David sent messengers who brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. We can only imagine what Mephibosheth must have been thinking when he opens the door and sees a messenger from the king standing there. Are you Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul? Nope, never heard of him. You know, slams the door. Mephibosheth, he has a new life now. A family of his own. We see later in verse 12 that he has a son named Micah. But this day that he feared has come. He's face to face once again with this old life that he thought he had left behind, and he thinks, that's it. Game over. They found me. There are times when I thought that I could run from God, that I could hide in my sin and my shame. But then God knocked on the door of my heart, and it wasn't judgment or wrath that paid me a visit, but his love and his forgiveness and his grace. When I humbly came before him in faith and confessed my sin to him, it's a grace that I could no longer run from. Psalm 139, 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The king's soldiers, they escort Mephibosheth to Jerusalem, and into the throne room, into the very presence of the king himself. And Mephibosheth drops to the floor in reverence before the king. When God's grace enters our spiritual barrenness and brings us his mercies, which are new every morning, our response should be that of worship and falling on our face before God. And point number three, because of God's grace, he knows us by name, and we have a seat at his table as his very own. The king said just one word, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth replies, here is your servant. What a moment. The king knows my name. This terrified man is now in the presence of the one who has sovereignty over his life. And he drops his crutches and falls to his face. And David, sensing Mephibosheth's fear, says to him in verse 7, do not be afraid, for I will assuredly show kindness, hesed, to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table regularly. Mephibosheth, he might have been expecting a sword at his neck, but instead he hears news that keeps getting better. Not only does the king want to extend him grace, but he wants to return to him all of his grandfather's land. And if that wasn't enough, David then says to Mephibosheth, I want you to eat at my table. And Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by the king's hesed and grace. Verse 8, again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should be concerned about a dead dog like me? That phrase, dead dog, refers to a worthless one. The early misfortunes of Mephibosheth's life, the loss of his parents, the terrible accident, the poverty that ensued, all of this throws a shade over Mephibosheth's life. And it left a self-abasing influence upon his character. But that's not how David sees him. Verse 9, then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, everything that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson will have food to eat. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, in accordance with everything that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. What an amazing scene as we imagine the king's dinner table in the years to come. The meal is ready and the family is summoned to the table, and David and all of his children take their seats, and Absalom, one of the sons, is about to take the first bite. But the king says, wait, not yet. We got to wait for Mephibosheth. And then everyone hears the familiar sound of his crutch, and Mephibosheth takes his seat, not at the guest table, but verse 11 says he ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Not as a dead dog or an outsider, but as an adopted son of the king. Mephibosheth had once enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with his grandfather, King Saul. So too, man experienced uninterrupted fellowship with God in the garden. But just as Mephibosheth fell and hid in fear, so too did man fall. We fell into sin. We fell from grace, and we tried to hide in fear from God. We were hiding. We were hobbled by our sin in a spiritually barren place. But Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we come to Christ in faith, we take our place at his banquet table as one of his adopted sons and daughters. Because of his work on the cross, we can draw near to him as our great high priest and approach his throne of grace with great confidence, Hebrews 4:16, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "Love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches across is affection. And love that reaches down is grace." And that's what the king did. He stoops down in grace. Perhaps every time Mephibosheth heard the king say his name, he was reminded of grace. Perhaps every time he heard the dinner bell ring, he was reminded of the hesed, loyal love of God. What are those reminders of grace in your life? For me, it's when my older brother, Josh, asked me as a freshman in college, "Have you ever read the Bible before? Have you ever truly considered the truth of the gospel and the claims of Christ? Have you fully understood what Christ did for you on the cross and through the resurrection? Have you ever received the gift of eternal life by faith?" And I had to answer, no. And that began a journey that resulted in me placing my faith and my trust in Christ alone. Before coming to Christ, I was living this life of insignificance with little of lasting meaning. I was in a spiritual Lodabar, a place of spiritual barrenness, hiding from God in my sin and my shame. And yet, the King came calling. King Jesus called me to himself in faith, and he saved me, and he granted me a place at his table forever. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "You're mine. Not as who you should be, but just as you are." If we are in Christ, we are adopted and we are brought in to the family of the King with full rights as his sons and his daughters. That hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," is another reminder of God's grace in my life. For it was 22 years ago, next Sunday, January 9th, 2000, that I was singing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" while looking into the eyes of my bride, Kara, at our wedding. God has been so faithful. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. What are those reminders of grace for you? Maybe just hearing the word grace. That amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Mephibosheth's name means "from the mouth of shame." This forgotten man from the mouth of shame was hiding out in fear in a good-for-nothing, desolate wasteland, Lodabar. And maybe that's where you were when God found you in a spiritually helpless, broken condition. But God doesn't leave us there. God left his throne room in heaven in order to come and die on the cross in order to pay the penalty that we owed because of our sin. And then he calls you by name. He invites you to trust him, to come and sit at his table. Eat from my food. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're a child of the King with a seat at the banquet table for eternity. That's grace. You know, just a month ago, on December the 3rd, an officer with the Mesquite Police Department, Richard Houston, was killed while responding to a disturbance outside of a Dallas supermarket. And at his funeral, Officer Houston was described as a man who didn't just go to church, but he walked with God every day. And Officer Houston's 18-year-old daughter, Shelby, spoke at his funeral, you know, just a few weeks ago. And we're going to play some of that for you at this time.
I remember having conversations with my dad about him losing friends and officers in the line of duty. I have heard all the stories you can think of, but I've always had such a hard time with how the suspect is dealt with. Not that I didn't think there should be justice served, but my heart always ached for those who don't know Jesus. Their actions being a reflection of that. I was always told that I would feel differently if it happened to me. But as it's happened to my own father, I think I still feel the same. There has been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion. And part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my father. But I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All that I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. I thought this might change if the man continued to live. But when I heard the news that he was in stable condition, part of me was relieved. My prayer is that someday down the road, I'd get to spend some time with the man who shot my father. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, simply to tell him about Jesus.
My prayer is that I would get to spend time with the man who shot my father. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, but simply to tell him about Jesus. Only God's grace can bring about that kind of supernatural forgiveness and love. We come now to the communion table, where we are once again reminded of that grace. For we were all spiritually broken and dead in our trespasses. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin, what we earned, is death. But the free gift of God, what we don't deserve, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bread we are about to take represents the body of Christ, broken for you and for me. And the juice represents the blood of Christ, which was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's go ahead and peel back the first layer of the cup here. We can take out the wafer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the cross where you sent us your son Jesus to die for our sins in our place. And it was all because of your love and your grace. As Corrie Ten Boom said, "There is no pit so deep that your love is not deeper still." You gave up your life so that we might live. And then you rose from the grave to give us the gift of eternal life in you. And when we do come to you, Jesus, in faith, the tablecloth of your grace covers us. And I pray that if there are any here today who have yet to make that decision to trust in you alone, Lord Jesus, would they do so right now? I can't think of a better day as we start a new year than to come to Christ right now. So, Father, would you draw them? Would you bring them to yourself in faith, saving faith? And this grace is not just to be received vertically from you, God, but then we are to express it horizontally to those around us as we show grace and love. So, Father, would you do a saving work in our midst today? We thank you for your great faithfulness in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.